Evening, everyone. It's good to be in church tonight, and welcome, especially if you're not normally here on a Sunday night. If this is your first time, you're visiting us. My name's Al. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And as you've heard, we're focusing, as the year gets going, we're focusing on or refreshing our memories about what our big priorities are as a church. Reaching the lost, discipling the young and growing believers, as you saw in the video, and our sermons over these 3 weeks are going to be picking up on each one of those things. So tonight we're going to be thinking about reaching the lost. Let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, you know each one of us and you know our hearts. Speak to us tonight by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think about what it looks like when a person has a passion for something. Not just that they like something or they're fond of something, but there's that thing in the person's life which is almost an obsession. It's their total passion. I could take an example. I know lots of people like this who have a passion for good coffee. Like they're just completely nutso about it. So it's not just that they have a preference for good coffee. It's not just they like good coffee. Everyone likes good coffee. It's not even that they love good coffee. They have a passion for it. It goes beyond what they can put into words. It goes beyond what is rational, what is defensible. This is the person who lives in Croydon and works in Strathfield, but on the way to work each morning, they drive to the special cafe in Erskineville because that's where the special beans are to be found and the special barista who makes it just right. Makes no sense, but that's their passion. And you go to their house and it contains all sorts of bean roasters and special grinders and coffee makers and paraphernalia and whatnot. Or it could be anything. I regret to inform you, I know one or two people who are kind of passionate about Taylor Swift. And I'm talking about, this might be you, I'm talking about they've bought all the music and they own the hoodie and they've got the posters on the wall and they love the Sydney concert so much that they bought a plane ticket to Melbourne so they could see the Melbourne concert. We're talking irrational passion. Irrational passion. And you might have your own. Maybe a sport or a sporting team or a particular performer or a particular thing, or you collect a certain type of thing and you just love acquiring more and more of them or whatever it happens to be. And I want to speak carefully, but I think in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is teaching that God has what looks a lot like an irrational passion, something that goes beyond the bounds of normal rational behavior. You might want to have that passage open there, Luke chapter 15. What's going on here is that Jesus is defending himself against the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very strict Jewish group, and they were Jesus' most serious opponents. They come up again and again as you read Jesus in the Gospels doing his ministry. And one of the reasons why the criticism was so severe from the Pharisees was ironically that Jesus and the Pharisees were both fundamentally trying to do the same thing. They were both trying to live in a way that reflected God's character and was pleasing to him. But they disagreed violently on what that looked like. So we read in verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" So he's surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, as you might know, were, in those days, they were just a notoriously corrupt profession. So much so that you could generalise. Tax collectors equals corrupt people. It's not like our day and age where they're public servants who work for the government. In Jesus' day, they were like entrepreneurs or franchisees. They won the contract to collect tax, and beyond that, they could do as much as they liked. And they're clustered here together with other sinners, that is, people who lived in general disregard of God's laws. And these are the people who are gathering around Jesus. Now, the Pharisees are trying to live in a way that reflects God's character. And so they think, what does it look like to live in a way that reflects God's purity, God's hatred of sin? Well, that's going to determine who you rub up alongside. No one who represents God would ever mingle with such people. And so to their eyes, Jesus' behaviour implies a God who doesn't care about sin. And so Jesus defends himself by telling these three stories, these three parables. And actually, as you might have picked up as it was read for us, it's really three versions of the one story. He starts in verse 4. Jesus says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. It's all pretty straightforward. It's a picture of a shepherd, not a very wealthy shepherd. He's got 100 sheep, looks after them himself. One of them goes missing. Now, if you're a Bible reader or a churchgoer, this is familiar stuff, but you've got to look at this with fresh eyes, because from here, things get increasingly weird. When I have 100 of something and I lose one, I couldn't care less. I write it off. That's how it works, right? 1%. Who cares? If you have $100 and you find you're missing a dollar, you don't shed any tears over that. Jesus' shepherd does not write it off. He says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? He's not prepared to abandon his lost sheep, even if it means significant inconvenience. The knowledge that he has 99 sheep doesn't seem to console him. I don't understand this at all. I'm not a scientist, but I understand that sheep reproduce. Before you know it, you'll have 100 again. It makes no difference. He searches. And Jesus goes on. When he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. Pause. Sheep have four legs. He doesn't lead it home. He picks up the sheep and carries it. He joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. It's a picture of the man just is completely irrationally joyful about finding the one missing sheep. I look at this and I try hard to sympathize. Think, well, what would it be like? Sometimes you lose something. Sometimes you're just about to head out and you can't find your phone. It drives you mad. Where's my phone? You hunt for it. Finally, you find it. You feel good. I understand that. So perhaps it's reasonable. But Jesus doesn't stop there. So he won't let you get away with that. Verse 6, then the shepherd calls his friends and neighbours together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. He calls the others in his village together. It's not enough to leave the 99 and search for it. It's not enough to pick it up and carry it all the way home. He throws a village celebration. This is plain odd. It's odd. He's relieved, sure. He's exultant for the moment, sure. But gathering friends and neighbours together. Many years ago, I used to work as a high school teacher and I lost my most precious possession, my watch. It belonged to my grandfather. It's very dear to me. I searched for this. I searched in my car. I searched at home. Couldn't find it anywhere. Finally, in desperation, I put a notice up at school posting a reward. Sure enough, a kid turns up with it. You know what? I was very pleased. I told two people, my wife and my mum. This man gathers his village. As if anybody would get a celebration together over one sheep in 100. But on reflection, it dawns on us that is Jesus' point. Verse 7, he says, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. He's not trying to describe what typical human behaviour might be. He's trying to teach us something about God. And he's saying that by our standards, God, frankly, takes a completely improbable and disproportionate joy in the salvation of a single person, the repentance of a single person. And Jesus presses on with a second parable. It's parallel to the first. Verse 8. Suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? So this time, not a shepherd losing a sheep, but a woman losing a coin. And the scholars tell us that one of these coins might have been worth a day's wages. But as with the sheep, the actual value of the thing is not the point, but the fact that although she has 9 more, she still goes to every effort to relocate the one. She turns on the lamp, she sweeps the entire house, she seeks it until she finds it, and sure enough, verse 9, when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbours together. Once again, it's the street party. And says, rejoice with me. You wonder whether she comes out and says, rejoice with me. You say, yeah, sure, what's the story? I have found my lost coin. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's amazing, isn't it? If her picture goes beyond normal human behavior, it's because it was never intended to be normal human behavior. What Jesus is describing here is God's behavior. If humans behaved like God, we'd think that's over the top. But that's his point. God's heavenly joy when a person repents, when a person is restored to a relationship with him. And then, of course, there's a final parable, a third one. This is the famous one, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. And sometimes we have whole sermons just focusing on this, but we'll misunderstand it unless we recognize that it's part of a set, the same story told 3 different ways. This time, not a shepherd with 100 sheep who loses one, not a woman with 10 coins who loses one, but a father with 2 sons who loses one. And it has all the same elements as those other two, but this adds something really important to our understanding. Because Jesus in this parable teaches that just as a sheep can be lost and just as a coin can be lost, there's a human way of being lost. And he doesn't mean literally, where am I? Unable to get your bearings. In his story about this boy, at no stage did the son not know where he was. At no point did he not know the way home. That's not what it means for him to be lost. Human lostness is about being a stranger to the fatherly love of God. That's what human lostness is, being a stranger to the fatherly love of God. And it may not be reflected in a person's life circumstances or in their physical location. The boy in the story was lost because he was out of relationship with his own father. He wasn't just lost because he blew all his money. He was lost long before he blew his money. And he was lost in exactly the same way that so many people in our city are lost and in our suburb are lost. He was lost in the same way that so many people in your school are lost, or in your workplace, or in your family. Lost. Possibly even as you sit here tonight, in the same way that you are lost. If you sit here wondering what it could possibly mean to really know God as your welcoming and forgiving Father, that's what Jesus means by lost. And so this parable proceeds like the others. The shepherd searched, the woman swept and hunted, and here the father strains and he sees the boy from afar. And sure enough, there's the preposterous, over-the-top, joyous celebration. Verse 23, the father says, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Does that reaction make sense? Beside the point. This is a picture of our God, whose great passion and joy is to see people restored to fellowship with him. It's a passion which is not based on some kind of cost-benefit analysis. It's not based on some principle of proportionality. It's a passion which would see a shepherd leave 99 sheep to seek one sheep. It's a passion which would see a woman ignore 9 coins to seek the 10th. It's a passion which would see a father celebrate the return of a boy who has single-handedly halved the family fortune. Is that realistic? It's the passion which would see God give his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. It's that same passion. For God, our God, the repentance and salvation of a person who is lost outweighs all other considerations. Now, what does it look like when a person really gets that? When a person is gripped by the awareness that this is actually God's passion. What does it look like? It looks like Jesus. It looks like verse 1, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It's actually not a bad question. Why is Jesus spending time with all these terrible people? We sometimes just read this and assume that he loved it. Frankly, I doubt it. I don't think it was easy for Jesus. Don't you find it easier to hang around with people who are like you? Don't you think it would have been easier for Jesus just to spend his time chattering away with his disciples? Why is he with these people, with their hostility to God, their terrible lifestyles? Not to mention the constant barrage of attack and criticism that he came under because of his behaviour. This passage is from Luke's Gospel. Let me read you just a couple of the reports in Luke's Gospel about the criticism Jesus faced. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Or Jesus speaking in chapter 7 of Luke, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Or in chapter 19, Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So Zacchaeus came down and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this. Notice that. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." It was just relentless. Why did he do it? Because he's not driven by public opinion. He has been seized by God's passion for the lost, which outweighs all other considerations. As Jesus himself said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Or again, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, we're a church. That is to say, we're God's people. And so we have to align our priorities with God's priorities. Fair enough? The priority of the shepherd, the priority of the woman, the priority of the father, the priorities of Jesus. Our first priority is to reach the lost. But I have to tell you this, that priority here at St. James, that priority is constantly under threat. From whom? From me, among others, and from you. I read these parables, I so easily start to take comfort in the 99 sheep. It's a lot of sheep to look after. Or else you get tired of the nuisance or the discouragement of trying to be an evangelistically fruitful church. It's tiring. It's discouraging. Or the hassle of trying to be an evangelistically engaged person. Can't you just have normal conversations like everybody else? And anyway, there's so much else going on around here at St. James. We're a busy church. The only way we will maintain this priority, there's lots of ways of getting inspired, but the only way we'll really maintain this priority is not even by focusing on our mission field out there. It is by keeping our eyes fixed on God himself, the God whose passion is the salvation of the lost. And we so easily forget, don't we? You were once the missing sheep. This is true of you even if you've really grown up as a Christian your whole life. You were once the missing sheep. You were once the lost coin. You were once the son who was indifferent to his father's love. That was once you. And God left the 99 and sought you out. He sought you out by sending Jesus to die and to rise for you. He sought you out by the gospel being preached and explained in your hearing. He brought you home. And here you are. Thank God. And how God rejoiced. Like the shepherd rejoiced, like the woman rejoiced, like the father rejoiced. No matter how many people turn up to St. James, for us, the number is only ever 99. There's always someone else who ought to be here. Only ever 99. Like the Father himself, our first priority and our first joy is to reach the lost. And you know what? I'd love to say, well, let's pray. I can't quite leave it there. Do you know why? There's a famous saying in management thinking. It goes like this. Culture eats vision for breakfast. Don't know if you've ever heard that. If you have, you have a terrible job. Culture eats vision for breakfast. What does that mean? It means you can cast a vision. People get very inspired. You're reaching the lost. But culture, the way things just normally happen around here, will swamp it. Culture eats vision for breakfast. And you know what? We can come to church and have a great time. We can have a great sermon about reaching the lost. I think, so true. But culture eats vision for breakfast. If this is going to happen in the life of our church, we have to change our culture. You have to change your culture. What does it mean for you as an individual to change your own personal culture? It means if you're a non-inviter, you have to become an inviter. Because culture eats vision for breakfast. If you're a non-prayer, you have to become a prayer. If you're a non-sharer of the gospel, you have to become a sharer of the gospel. That's what this means. That's what it looks like if we're truly seized by God's vision for the lost. What about our culture as a church? That has to change. In a couple of months' time, we're going to run an Alpha course. Fantastic evangelistic course. You know what? St. James culture is 7 o'clock tends to opt out at alpha time. It's really we let the grown-ups in the morning, you know. That has to change. This is going to be the alpha at 7 o'clock, just monsters it. Turn up with our friends. It means that, you know, when Steve Ellis runs a How to Share Your Faith seminar, do you know who always comes to these seminars? Mad evangelists. The people who need it least. They just love talking about evangelism. You want to know how to share your faith, they will show up. We need to change that culture. We all need to turn up. Learn how to do it. We've got to change our culture. I want to preach a sermon and have someone come up to me and say, gee, that was a great sermon, but you know what? That would have been a terrible sermon if my non-Christian friends were here. It would have been completely incomprehensible. I want to hear more gospel in those sermons. That's culture, not just vision. When somebody shares with you about, they're concerned, their sister used to come to church, but she's kind of abandoning the Lord, you know what you ought to do? You ought to say, let's pray about her right now. Can you do that? Culture, not just vision. We need to see God's passion for the lost really turn into something real in our lives and in our interactions. Now, this is exhausting stuff, but understanding God's passion for the lost will sustain us because we've made his first priority our first priority, reaching the lost. Now let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your passion for the lost, which saw you seek us out, each one of us, when we were far from you. We thank you for the vision of seeing your passion. But we pray that we would go beyond that to become individuals and become a church whose very culture is shaped by our longing to seek and to save the lost. We ask this for your glory's sake and in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.